everybody. Jeff Jones here. Welcome to the weekly Chase Oaks Church podcast. Before we dive in, I want to encourage you to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download the Chase Oaks Church app. The app is the best place to catch up on messages, engage with our community, and stay in the loop with everything going on around here. Most importantly, my hope is that today's message inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Here we go.
Well, it's great to be with you. Welcome as we are starting a brand new sermon series called The Last Supper. My name is Eric. I am one of the pastors online. A special welcome to those of you here at Legacy, to those of you watching online or across any of our campuses. It's so great to be with you. And I want to start this way, that there are four words in the English language that by themselves are not scary at all. But if you were to put them together in a particular order in a specific sentence, can strike fear into the bravest of us all. And that sentence is, we need to talk. Can't you just feel the tension rising right now? Like, I don't know if you've had a significant other or a spouse, even a roommate who has ever texted you this out of the blue. And if you're like me, you start to go on replay in your head over the past 24 to 48 hours of like, okay, was there something that happened that I was supposed to remember or do? Was there a birthday or an anniversary or maybe it was something I said or did? Like, did that joke I say last night, did that hit just a little too close to home? Like, was that just a little too personal and there's something that I need to address there? Or perhaps it's not a significant other or somebody that you live with. Perhaps it's an email from your boss that says, we need to talk. Or worse yet, it is a meeting request from your boss that says, we need to talk. Like, you're looking for that cardboard box immediately, right? I mean, you're just like, okay, I might as well pack my stuff because, you know, who knows what it is that they're going to say. And the reality is that a lot of times, whatever that person needs to talk to us about is not all that bad. Maybe it doesn't wind up being as terrible as our brain thinks it is, but it tends to go to the extremes. Early on in my work here at Chase Oaks, I learned about the power of this, and I learned about how I can unintentionally cause a lot of tension in someone's life, because it's one thing to get a meeting request, it's another thing to get a meeting request out of the blue from a pastor, right? It's like, if that meeting request is coming in a few days, like, I'm thinking, hey, I'm just going to get together with someone, maybe say thank you, maybe have a little recruiting opportunity for them to do. Whereas for them, they've spent the last like several days like on the floor praying to God, like, what sin issue is in my life that I'm about to be confronted on? And is there something that God just show me what it is beforehand? Because I have no idea what this is about. And then when we'd get together for coffee and they'd find out that it's like, it's really no big deal, oftentimes the relief would just spread over their face and they would be open to whatever recruiting opportunity I had for them. It was great. That's terrible. We should never do that. That's terrible. Terrible recruiting strategy, but it's the reality. And I think all of that plays into it when the roles are switched. When you are the parent or the friend or the roommate or the extended family member that has something that is on your heart that you want to share with someone else, that it can be hard to know how to do that. That some of us take kind of an indirect way of approaching that. We may be, and this is kind of my strategy, if there's something on my heart, it's like, you know, hey, if you have a moment, I mean, maybe even today, or I don't know, maybe in the next couple of days or weeks, or maybe, hey, just sometime this year, I've got this little thing. It's no big deal. It's not that big of an issue. I hope at some point we'd be able to address it, you know, if we can do that. Some of us are indirect like that. Others of you, and you know who you are, you're the sit down, I've got something I need to say, it's gonna happen right now. But whatever you are, whoever you are, approach makes all the difference in the world. And the reason why I bring all this up today as we start this new series is that Jesus wants to have a talk. He wants to have a talk with his disciples. And as we'll see from this particular section of scripture that we're gonna be in for the next several weeks, he actually has you and I in mind as well when he is saying these words. And in the words that John will use in a later part of this passage, he'll say, for those who will come to believe, and that's many of us that are watching here, he has us in mind because he has something he wants to say. And thankfully, as we'll discover, it's not to chastise us or berate us or confront us on something. It's not to break up with us or anything like that. Instead, what he wants to do is he wants to share the deepest part of his heart. Like what is most important to him and who he is at the core, what animates him and activates him and what is most important to him. And the reason why he wants to do it at this particular part of scripture is that he knows his time is short and that in less than 24 hours, he's going to be crucified. He'll be dead on the cross. And that this is the last meal, the last extended conversation that he will have with his disciples to set them up and get them ready for life without him. And so he uses this final meal to set up that whole conversation. I think for most of us, and most people probably around our world today, if they were to answer that question, that is, hey, who's a person in history that you would most like to have dinner with? I bet Jesus would be at the top or near the top of the list for most everybody. And so that's what we're going to have the opportunity to do for the next 3 weeks is actually have dinner with Jesus. And your host at the campus already mentioned this, that we actually have a resource called a 15-day Easter reflection. And I hope you'll sign up and join us with that experience because what it'll do is it'll take you through these four chapters of John as we sit in what Jesus says in this final conversation. So I hope you'll check that out. And it'll be a powerful way to set us up for our Easter celebration in a few weeks. But for today, what I want to focus on is the very beginning of that conversation, how Jesus sets it up. And he doesn't send them a we need to talk text to the disciples. That would be surprising for a lot of reasons. But what he does do is he does something that is equally, if not more, shocking. He does something personally, something explicitly, something that is not with his words. It's before he says a single sentence, there is something that he wants them to see and experience if they're going to understand anything that they're about to hear. And I'm going to ratchet this up. This is what communicators like to do, pastors like me, but I think it's appropriate at this moment. I want to ratchet this up to say this, that if any of us want to understand the Bible, and if we want to understand the story of God and who he is at the very core, we have to see and encounter what Jesus is about to do in today's passage if we want to correctly understand it, if we want to apply it. And so with all that in mind, I hope you'll turn with me. If you brought a Bible or if you have a Bible app or you just want to follow along on the screen, it's the section of scripture that we'll be in, and it's John 13, verse 1. And it says this, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And I want to stop here for just a second because this is actually a transition verse in the book of John. It's fascinating, but the Gospel of John is broken up into two different parts. The first 12 chapters, scholars call the Book of Signs. And how that book is organized is that there's actually different moments in that scripture, in that section of the Bible, where Jesus will reveal something about himself, that's the sign, and then John will kind of expound on it and unpack it so that we understand the significance of what Jesus just said about who he is. So, for example, in John chapter 8, Jesus says that he's the light of the world. And then just a short while later, what Jesus will do is he goes and he does a miracle where he gives sight to a blind man. And it's John's way of actually saying, hey, this is what Jesus came to do. Let me unpack that significance and actually expand on that a bit. And in those first 12 chapters, there are 7 total signs throughout all of that. If you want to read through the book of John this season, that's a great thing to do and to keep track of those signs. But in chapter 13, verse 1, this is a transition where all of a sudden, we're not journeying with Jesus through the countryside as he's doing these different signs and people are kind of confused. Instead, all of a sudden, John transports us from there to an upper room in Jerusalem where it's the night before Jesus is going to go to the cross. And he doesn't actually give us a lot of context around the Last Supper. Other gospels will do that. They'll set up the whole meal and all the stuff that he'll do. But for John, he has a specific purpose in mind. He has one more sign that he wants to explain. And this time he's going to flip the order. That instead of saying what the sign is and then explaining the significance later, he is going to explain the significance of what Jesus is about to do at the cross. that the death, burial, and resurrection has so many implications, and John, he just doesn't want us to miss it. So he's going to spend all these chapters trying to explain just how rich it is of what Jesus came here to do. Or in John's words, how Jesus loved us to the very end. And so John continues in verse 2. He says, "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. That Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." And John wants us to know that Jesus knows a lot of things, that nothing that's about to happen is a surprise or suspenseful to Jesus. It's like, hey, Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. It's not going to be some whodunit mystery of like, what? Who is this? And I had no idea. It's like John's saying, no, Jesus was a willing participant in everything that's about to happen. And not only that, and catch this, that Jesus knew precisely who he was and who he is. That he knew that he had not only come from God, but instead that he himself is God. He was aware of this, that all things were under his power and his control. And it's significant that John says this right here because of what happens next. It makes it all the more shocking. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I want us to figure out and kind of picture ourselves here in this scene, in this moment. Because for many of us that have maybe grown up in church for a long time, this is a fairly familiar passage and familiar image. And so just put yourself there without knowing anything else of Scripture. Just imagine that you're in this moment. And some of us are already ooged out by this because we don't like massages at all. Like, is there anybody in here that's just like, if anybody touches me, like, I've just got the goosebumps that are already popping up here. Don't you dare touch my feet. I mean, I know some of us are already in here, so we're already creeped out. And there's others of us that know, I think even in our culture, without us knowing what it was like 2,000 years ago, we know that, hey, if somebody is walking around all day with nothing but sandals on their feet, that's not a great experience. You know, I was on a flight not too long ago, and somebody that was right next to me was wearing sandals. And I don't know, something about, if this is you, no shame on you or anything, but something about sandals on an airplane and just the dirty feet were kind of sitting there. I'm like, the idea of touching them and where those feet had been, it just creeped me out all over the place. And I don't think we need a lot of context around. I was like, we know this. And yet, in that culture, what's happening is so significant here, and we need to understand this, that yes, there's something that's already gross about it. If it was 2,000 years ago and they had no paved roads and all of that, that this is obviously their feet are bad. But there's something more that's going on here, because the idea of foot washing was such a lowly and degrading task that it was something that would have been unheard of for someone of Jesus' stature to do. In fact, prominent Jewish leaders at the time, we have outside of the Bible just different literature that existed at this period of time, that they had these prominent leaders who are describing how they wouldn't even let their Jewish servants do this task to them, because it was so degrading to them that they're like, hey, even if you're a lesser than kind of person, there's no way that the people of God should do something as lowly as foot washing. And it would have been just even that much more shocking and offensive for someone of a higher status, a rabbi like Jesus, doing that for someone of lower status like his pupils or his followers. Like, I was trying to think of what an example of this maybe would fit for today, like what would be a comp on it. And the best that I could come up with was, imagine you're at Buckingham Palace and you're there seeing King Charles. And King Charles, like, gets up, he's got his royal garb on and everything, and he takes off his cloak or puts down the scepter or whatever they have, I don't know. And they puts that down, and he gets up, and he puts on the pair of dirtiest jeans that you can imagine to go unclog a toilet. If you were there at Buckingham Palace, I mean, you would react how I would react. You'd be like, hey, King Charles, like, your majesty, thank you for that. Hey, Thanks for getting up to do it. But hey, you are not the person that is supposed to be doing this. Now, I don't think I'm the person that's to do it. I'm sure there's somebody else around here that could maybe do it, but you certainly shouldn't be doing that at all. That kind of visceral reaction that maybe you would feel if you were there at Buckingham Palace, that's like times 10 for what they were feeling in this culture at this moment. And I think this helps us understand how Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, reacts in this moment. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Basically, like, are you really doing this? And Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." It's like this defiant Peter. It's like, you just can't, that's just not heard of. And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You know, if nothing more was at stake than just clean feet and foot washing, then Jesus' response would be pretty petty in this moment. It's like, wow, we get it. Like, you're kind of a germaphobe. You just don't like dirt at the table. I get it. But he's pointing to a sign of something more that he's about to perform. He alludes to that. He says, hey, there's something here that's going on that you won't understand here in the moment, but I promise you it'll make sense in the future. I mean, I love that phrase. You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Because that's kind of the faith journey, right? Like, I think any of us that have journeyed with God, I think we can relate to that sentence where it's like, okay, there's so many things and so many times in my faith journey where I'm sitting here in this moment and I just don't understand. And I'm looking at this road and I'm like, okay, God's calling me to something and I'm gonna keep following it, but there's confusion and strange stuff in the moment and I'm just kind of following on. And just to hear Jesus whisper, and maybe you need to hear this tonight, just to hear Jesus whisper to you, it's like, you don't understand right now, but later you will. Like, later it'll come into context for you. That, I think that's an amazing picture of the faith journey. And it was for the disciples. I mean, the disciples throughout their journey are portrayed in a very honest and authentic way. It's one of the reasons why I love the Bible and one of the reasons why I trust the Bible. And I know not everyone here is a Christ follower, and we're so glad that you're here. If you were to ask me though, like, hey, why do you trust this thing? Like, what is it about it that makes you feel like, because there's lots of sacred texts that are throughout the world. I mean, one of the things that I would point to is how the Gospels portray the disciples. Because if any of us were inventing a religion, like if there was one where I'm like, hey, I'm going to write it, or I'm going to be the key leader, you know, of this thing, we would write it completely differently than how it shows up here in the text. It'd be like, hey, nobody else really got it except Eric. I mean, like, everybody else was kind of, they were kind of slow, but Eric, he was so faithful, he was so smart, he's so handsome, you know. That's how we would write it. You know, it's how you would write it, I think, and it's how I would too. And yet, when you read the Gospels, what's so fascinating to me is that the disciples are constantly portrayed as being confused, scared, and a little slow on the uptake, you know? And why are they portrayed that way? It's because they were often confused, scared, and slow on the uptake. It's what really happened. And yet, if you were to follow the story forward into the book of Acts, after Jesus rises from the dead, you see an amazing change in their behavior. Why? It's because of the only explanation that there is that they had seen a dead man come to life, and it changed their perspective as it would change your perspective and as it changed mine. That's the difference of faith and the amazing thing. And so what happens when you read the rest of the New Testament is that it started to click, especially this moment here that they just read about the foot washing. It's like, oh, this is what he meant. This is what was happening all along. Like, I love this passage in the book of Philippians where it talks deeply about who Jesus is, and this is how he's related. And as I read this passage, I want you to picture, and I'll stop every once in a while, because I think the author of this had in mind the very scene we just read, had in mind the foot washing. And so this is what he writes. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Picture Jesus at the head of the table there. And picture him standing up. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Picture Jesus rising from the table and walking away from it, undressing down and taking on the posture of a servant. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Picture him pouring the water into a basin. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, the worst possible thing. Picture him washing their grimy feet. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. That it clicked for them. That this scene all of a sudden made sense, and it was like, oh, like that's what's happening here. That the greatest being in the entire universe, in all of his holiness and splendor, came down, took on the form of a man, and entered into our mess. And not only entered into our mess, but served us in the most unimaginable way, in a way that we couldn't provide for ourselves by washing the very grime of our feet, and with that, providing something that we could never have provided on our own. In Jesus' words, that unless I wash you, you have no place with me, because it's his washing that makes everything possible. That's what happened at the cross. That Jesus demonstrated that God is willing and able to do whatever it takes for you and I to have a relationship with him. There's a lot in the Bible I don't understand. You know, oftentimes at my role at the church, if someone emails in or asks a theological question, for some reason the hot potato tends to get passed to me, and that's great. I'm happy for that. And a lot of times what they say, you know, the question that comes in is like, hey, there is this story from the Old Testament that really, really bothers me, or there's this passage or this verse that makes me really, really uncomfortable. And a lot of times when I read their question, I'm like, well, that thing that makes you uncomfortable makes me uncomfortable too. Like, I have my questions as well. And so the way I tend to answer when those come in, this is just giving you a preview if you have all your theological hot questions that you want to send in sometime this week. The way I tend to answer that is that, hey, that's a great question, and let's look at this together, and maybe here's one or two ways that we can approach this, but here's the thing that I think we need to know throughout all of this, is that we follow after the God who washes feet. And that whatever question or doubt or concern or uncomfortable passage that we encounter, whatever question that we have in our, we should filter it through what we just read here. We should filter it through that. That, and the reason why is that, as Jesus himself says in the Gospels, he'll say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that he is the clearest expression of who God is. And so with whatever question you have, whatever perspective you have, filter it through who Jesus is and what Jesus said and how Jesus reacted. And don't forget how he started this particular conversation. Because think about it for a moment. Like, if God from up on high wanted to come down and give us a message, he could come in whatever pose he would want to take, in whatever posture he'd want to take. And given who he is and who we think we are, there's probably some preconceived notions of what posture he would most naturally come in. A few weeks ago, I was able to take my oldest son, Ben, on a trip. We're starting a tradition in our family where every time one of our kids turns 10, one of the parents will take that kid on a trip of their choosing, kind of a rite of passage sort of thing. And so Ben's the guinea pig. He's my oldest, and so he's the first one to go through it. So last fall when he turned 10, I said, hey, buddy, what is it that you'd really like to do? And he said, I want to see my favorite basketball team, the Dallas Mavericks, play on the road somewhere. And so we picked out San Antonio. We're like, hey, buddy, let's go in March to San Antonio. We'll see a Mavs versus Spurs game. Now, if you are a Mavs fan, you would know that a Mavs versus Spurs game sounds a lot different back in the fall than it did in the spring, because it has been a rough stretch for the Mavs. Can I get an amen? Just a bit of a rough stretch. And so, you know, the prospect of it changed a lot. But But a year ago, and those of you that are Mavs fans, just do this with me. This is, maybe it's too painful, I don't know. A year ago, life for the Mavs was pretty awesome, and they were in the middle of a stretch playoff run that was magical. And so one of their amazing players, PJ Washington, he's still on the team, in a key moment of a big playoff game, does something cool. And then afterwards, he strikes a pose that's called standing on business. I think we have a picture of the pose there. It's become kind of iconic. In fact, if you ever just want to feel good about yourself, like maybe later on after church, stand on business a little bit, I highly recommend it. It feels great. And so PJ did that, and so I was so proud of Ben, because here we are a year later and the Mavs are struggling. We are deep in enemy territory of the Spurs and they're yelling at us, and he is cheering with his heart, you know, all out and everything. And then I was able to snap a picture of him doing a standing on business inside the Mavs stadium. I was like, rock on, buddy. I'm like, that's right. We cheer for our team even when they make really bad decisions. That's what we do. That is an incredibly fun pose to make. It is also a great pose for basketball. But the reason I bring that up is that the pose that God takes with you and I? I think for some of us, maybe we would say out loud, no, I know, God loves us. But I think in our heart, even when we look back, maybe we think back to what we did yesterday, or we think back to our week, or we think back just on our life, that maybe we think and we're just tempted to say, okay, is God standing on business with me? Where he has kind of this crossed arm sort of look and a smirk on his face, and he's like, get it together, man. Like, can you get your act going? And you know what? With God being God, he is certainly within his right to do that if that's what he wanted to do. Or maybe some of us picture God as a judge where, you know, he's up in this big bench and he's got this gavel and he's pronouncing judgments from afar. Or maybe we think that he's like this king where he's got, you know, all this royal garb and everything, and he's sitting there with his scepter like King Charles, and he's looking down and kind of beckoning his servants to do his bidding. And you know what? God is a judge, and God is a king. And yet the posture that he chose to take to deliver this message to his disciples right before he's about to go to the cross, the posture that he willingly chose to take when he went to the cross on our behalf was the posture of a servant. Why? Because that's his heart. That's who he is. Like in Matthew 11:29, Jesus is describing who he is at the core, and he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Like, what does that mean? I mean, there's a book that if you want to read more into it, I highly recommend. It's by a pastor and author named Dane Ortlund. I'm going to read a longer quote here, and then we'll put part of it up on the screen. But he was dissecting what Jesus means in this moment. I think it's just so profound. And so this is what he says, that in the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, that this is the only verse that we have in the Gospels where Jesus actually describes who he is in his heart. We are not told that Jesus is austere and demanding in heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. No, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle being that Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture that is most natural to him is not pointed fingers, but open arms. Or with lowly, sometimes translated as humble. That the point in Jesus saying he is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. And Dane Ortlund concludes with this. He says, if we are asked to say one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honoring Jesus' own teaching if our answer is gentle and lowly. That if Jesus hosted his own personal website, the prominent line on the About Me dropdown would read, gentle and lowly in heart. Because that's who he is at the core, his animated center of who he is. And it's his heart for you and for me, that what he's saying to all of us today in this passage is like, before you understand anything about who I am or what anything I'm about to say, that my heartbeat is open arms. So come in, come as you are, that I have come to serve, so come and receive. That there is nothing too big, no sin or struggle that is too messy. Nothing is beneath our Savior, and that's what we're called to do as well. That same posture that Jesus has for you and I, we are called to reflect it. If we are following hard after him, our call in our life, if we're a Christ follower, is to reflect his others-focused, servant posture, open arms kind of heart. And this is how Jesus concludes today's passage. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he puts on his clothes and return to his place. He says, do you understand what I have done for you? I love that because, you know, just a few verses earlier, he's like, you don't understand what I'm about to do here. But he's saying some stuff you actually do understand. Like some of this is going to become clearer later, but there's actually something in this moment that no matter what happens next, you should get. And he expands on it. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. That as we follow Jesus, our posture is everything. Back in college, I took a course called dyadic communication. I was a communication studies major, and dyadic communication is academic speak, makes something sound fancier than it actually is. It's basically just a smart way to say it's communication between two different people, which I was sort of moderately interested in this class, but then there was a section of this class that was exclusively on flirting, because flirting actually is a form of dyadic communication. It's between two different people. So mom and dad, if you're watching right now, yes, part of the tuition that you helped provide very generously, I might say, provided an education so I could take a class on flirting. So thank you very much. It was great. So while mom and dad may not be all that impressed, let me tell you, as a 19-year-old college student, I was all in on that part. I'm like, let me take some notes. There's probably something to gain from this whole thing. My game could probably use a little game on this. So like, I am all in on these notes. And so as the professor's talking, you know, he shared how even for the whole class that like the whole semester, that 7% of our communication is really with our words. And the rest of communication, our nonverbal, our body language, our body posture, is what communicates the majority, the vast majority of whatever the message is that we're going to do. So just for fun, you know, maybe some of you are like perking up, like this is the best part of this message right now. Let me give you a few of the flirting tips that we got, at least some of the things to keep an eye out for. So if somebody is holding the front of their neck, that is a very good thing. Like that is like they are engaged, the green light, you're good to go. If there's anything going on like kind of back or holding on to the head this way or the neck this way, there is a firm red light going on that you need to pay attention to, or maybe change the trajectory of that conversation because it's not going very well for you. Or you can, this just don't be weird about it, but you can look down at someone's feet because the feet actually communicate a lot. Like if your feet are curved in, that you're not liking the conversation that you're having right now. If they're curved out, things are great. So see, this is why you come to church, right? I mean, this is some good stuff. Like, you know, just put this in your Bible and you'll have a lot of questions later on. Like, what was he talking about with that? But I remember at the end of it, I learned something in here, and it applies to what we're talking about today. And it's this, that just because you study something doesn't mean you're very good at it, you know? And I learned right away that I could take all the different classes I wanted on flirting, but I was not great at it. I am lucky to be married right now. But with that, I bring that up because as we talk about it here, sometimes we spend all of our time talking about the Bible, reading about the Bible in church. We're thinking about, we're talking about things like humility and posture, and yet maybe, just maybe, we're not very good at it. Particularly, I think, at the moment for like the American church. But let me go from the American church, which maybe we have a posture problem overall, and maybe our posture to our culture is not great, but let me just personalize it right now. That is it possible that somebody in your life, you have a message that you want to convey to that person? Maybe you see that person going down a bad path. Maybe it's a message about Jesus and about God that you're desperate to share with them. Maybe it's just about life and you care. And is it possible that the message could be all right, but your posture could be all wrong? I think what Jesus has for us today as we see what he's saying here is that we often think being a Christian means taking a stand, but it starts with being willing to kneel. That as you and I follow him, we are called to reflect this others-focused posture. Why? Because when we do, we communicate so much more with our posture. It colors everything that we say afterwards. And if we don't get this right, there's a great possibility that the message that we are trying to send won't get communicated very well. And the worst part of that whole thing is that the heart and posture of our Savior will be missed. And so I just want to close with a few specific things. Like, what does this look like in my life? Like, what is this? And it can take multiple forms, but let me just be really honest with all of us here. None of these things are easy. Like, for some of us, having a humble posture means being willing to give up our preferences and our comfort for the sake of other people. It's why I am so inspired by so many Chase Oakers who have been here for 10 plus years. Because y'all have put up with a lot of change. And a lot of times that change is us trying to figure out, like, hey, how do we reach a changing culture? And let me tell you, we're not always going to get it right. There's a lot of things that are hard. And yet you guys have been so faithful in saying, we're going to adapt our, you know, that's great. That music may not be my style, or that particular thing isn't what I would prefer we do. But with that, the people that have journeyed with this, I hear this time and time again from them, that they're saying, hey, it's not about my preferences, it's about the mission. And I love how Jeff has worded this before, because it's such the posture what Jesus says here. He says that, he said before, that we are never more like Jesus than when we give up our comfort and our preferences for the sake of others. Because that's what a humble posture is. Or sometimes a humble posture means when we enter into a conversation that we are, instead of looking to talk first, we're looking to listen and learn first. Like, I'm fascinated by the disciples, that the people that were most drawn to Jesus were those who were most open. And some of us don't know this but about ourselves, and it's a hard question to ask someone else to be honest with us, but that when we walk into the room, we have a tendency to walk in as a know-it-all, where it's like, I've got all the answers, I've got it all figured out. Having a humble posture doesn't mean you don't have convictions. It just means that in that moment that I am open to God doing something new, to the Spirit being up to something, I don't want to miss what that is. Or, and I think this is the hardest one, having a humble posture means being willing to go first, to serve someone before they've earned it or before they've deserved it. And I want to head off at the pass some of the concerns that we may have, that I have when I hear that statement. Because some of us might be saying, well, Eric, you don't know that person, that coworker. You don't know that boss. You don't know my spouse. And sometimes we feel like if I let off, you know, if I was to, you know, kind of give in or hold off on the pressure or kind of serve first, like, I don't want to be walked all over. Like, I don't want to be a doormat. And I get the tension. And I don't think following Jesus leads to a boundaryless life, but I do know this, that as we look at the person of Jesus in Scripture, no one can say that he was a doormat, that he was firm in his conviction, he was firm in who he was and his purpose, and it was because of that purpose that led him to say, the only way for me to fulfill that purpose, for this to work, is for me to go first. And let me word it this way to some of us here tonight, because I think some of us are stuck in a cycle of what I'll call stubbornness, where it's like, I'll serve them once they've served me. It's like, I'll go first once they go first. And I think for a breakthrough to happen in that relationship, it requires there to be an act of grace, a posture of going first. And maybe the Spirit is nudging us in that moment in a particular way. As I close today, I have a question for all of us to consider, and it's this. What do you think people experience when you walk into the room? Like, what posture do you think they picture you as having? Is it a posture of domineering, of defensiveness? Is it a posture of detachment and pulled away? And let me frame this question a little bit differently. What is it that you want people to experience when you walk into the room, when you start a conversation? I think what Jesus modeled for us today in this passage is he's saying that if you want to have the kind of impact that I know you want to have, if you want to reflect the heart of God that I know we want to reflect, that starts with having a posture of being others-focused and a posture of being a servant. Would you pray with me? Father, as we encounter this experience of seeing Jesus taking on the form of a servant, Father, may that humble us to say, if you up on high would do all of that and go to those lengths for me, what does that mean as I try to reflect you to a grace-deprived world? And would you give me the courage to know how to do that, how to best demonstrate it, and how to push against the grain of a culture that is so me-focused and say, okay, that's not where life is found. And so for some of us, Father, would you give us the strength to go first? Would you give us the strength to have wisdom? Would you give us the strength to maybe listen when we need to listen? And would you give us the strength to move out of comfort into a place of serving others, because that's where you are found? And so, Father, in all of that, we are so grateful. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.